or internet savvy, you can write it down and put it in Miss Gail's box outside her door. So we got a way that you can get a question to us if you'd like to have that handle. We've got about four questions that we're going to deal with today. So let's get into it. What do you think? The first question that we have today is our sinful nature completely crucified to death when we accept Christ? That's a good question. That's really a good question. And there's one that follows it up, then we're going to deal with it too. Is there a difference between sinful nature and flesh? And these are both good questions. But I want to read some scripture to you. I don't think that we have our scriptures up today. I forgot to turn them into my group, so that's my fault. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, I want to ask you a question. Did your physical body change when you got saved? No, it didn't, did it? I mean, whatever you looked like before you got saved, you look like afterwards, maybe with the exception of a glow that come into your eyes. Here's the second question. Did you get all of your questions answered? Did you become instantly spiritually smart when you got saved? No, you did not. So what is it that changed when you got saved? And it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. So what is that talking about? Man is made up of basically three parts. Man is a spirit. He has a soul. He lives in a body. The spirit is the part of us that's most like God. When God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," mainly he's talking about spirit. Our spirit is like him. We are created like him. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. With our spirit, we contact God. With our mind, will, and emotions are our soul. There is a difference in soul and spirit. But with our mind, will, and emotions, we contact, we have self-awareness, okay? We realize who we are. We have the reasoning abilities. That's not changed, although it's affected when we get born again. And then there's the body. And with the body, we have world conscience. We're aware through the five physical senses of our surroundings around us. So the body is given to us to motivate in the world. The soul is given to us to motivate in the mental realm and the realm of self-awareness and in the realm of cognitive decision making. But the spirit realm is where we know God. You cannot explain to some people how you know that there's a God. In fact, that's one of the questions that we were asked. How do we know that there's a God? Well, you cannot know that there's a God from strictly the physical realm, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not a fleshly thing at all. It's not anything to do with your physical man that knows there's a God. You get into the realm of reasoning and logic, and this is where a lot of people live, and that's why they're agnostic or atheist, that they can't mentally conceive that there is a God. So where do we know God? We know God in our spirits. So what is it that is born again when we make Jesus Lord? It is our spirit. Now, before we were born again, the Bible says that our spirits were in darkness. We were in death. We were separated from God. The moment that Adam sinned, his spirit was separated from God's spirit. When he was created alive unto God. He knew God. He knew him. Spirit, mind, will, emotions, physically. He was whole in that way. When he sinned, it was his spirit that was separated from God, and he no longer knew God spiritually. He no longer had a spiritual contact with God. And because it's impossible, we read Wednesday night in the book of John where it says, no man has ever seen God. No man has ever looked on God. In fact, we can't look on God and live. So the only way that we can know him is in our spirit. So what happens when we're born again? It is our spirit man that is changed. It's not our mind. It's not our will. It's not our emotions. It's not our physical body. It happens in our spirit. And it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Now think back to Genesis. What is a creation? That is something that comes into being that never was before. What happens that when we get born again, there's something that comes into being that never was before. Now, we had a spirit, but it was dead. So what happens to our spirit is that we are made alive. The power of sin and the power of death, the power of darkness is broken in our spiritual man, and we are introduced to God and we are changed. The power of sin is broken in our spiritual man. The natural man, the man who is not born again, does by nature sin. Okay? He doesn't even think about it. He is motivated by sin because his spirit is in darkness. But when we become born again, that's all changed and we are in light now. And do you know, a lot of times when you become a Christian, you become aware of an inward conflict that happens on the inside of you. And the reason that you have an inward conflict is because that your spirit is alive unto God, but you have a mind which before was united to a dead spirit that lived by the principle of sin. So it's almost like you have a gulf. All of a sudden, that you have a conflict that's going on. You have in your members, in the way you think, the way that you perceive, the way that you reason is the old way. But all of a sudden, you have a spirit that's alive unto God. And all of a sudden, when you do wrong, all of a sudden, you know that you've done something wrong. There's something on the inside of you that says, this is not right. You may not have had that before. You may have had it to some degree. But now when you become a Christian, when you do wrong, there's something on the inside of you that says, no, no. Now, can we still override that? Yes, we can choose to override that. See, when you become a Christian, you do not lose your power to choose. God gave you the ability to choose, and he doesn't take that away from you when you become a Christian. So, is the power of sin broken in the believer's life when he is born again? Yes. Before he becomes born again, he is enslaved in darkness and in sin. So if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the Bible says, old things have passed away. What is that? The darkness has passed away. The sin and the sins have passed away. And all things become new. What happens? We are made alive unto God. We're translated out of the kingdom of darkness. We're translated into the kingdom of light. We're alive unto God. We're conscious of God. Even though we're still new, and the Bible talks about us being babes in Christ, but in your spirit man, you're capable of knowing and interacting with God in a way that you were not able to do that before. So even though that the power of sin is broken, can a Christian still sin? That's an easy answer, isn't it? How many of you have sinned since you've become a Christian? Let me see your hands. Okay. We're going to pray for liars in a minute. Okay. If you're still alive, you still missed it. You still fallen short. Okay. So the second, let me read another scripture. Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is talking about your spirit man is new. Your old man is dead. You remember when we baptize? What's the symbolism of baptism? Baptizing you does not save you. but it's a picture of what happens to you when you accept Jesus as Lord. See, we have the person in the water. We lower them into the water, which is a picture of the old man being buried, dead and buried. And then when we raise them out of the water, it's a picture of our new life in Jesus Christ, which is a picture of what happens in our spirit when we're born again. So is there a difference between sinful nature and flesh? Yes. Sinful nature is the nature of the unregenerate spirit. Flesh has to do with the input of the five physical senses. We have, because of our old life of sin, we have a tendency to satisfy the flesh. Is really flesh a nature? I don't think so, because I don't think that Christians are schizophrenic. Although we are in a spiritual battle, and we have a battle that takes place between our inner spiritual man where Jesus lives, and we still battle the flesh. We are still tempted in the flesh. Listen, even Jesus was tempted in the flesh. Remember in the wilderness, how Satan hit him? It says that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It says afterward he was hungry. And Satan came to him and says, "If you be the Son of Man, turn these stones into bread. Make yourself a snack." He came at his flesh. Now, he couldn't touch his spirit because Jesus was alive unto God. But he could still be tempted in the flesh. And we are tempted through the flesh, through the pride of life, through what we see and perceive, things like greed. In fact, let me read you some scripture that has to do with the flesh. Galatians 5:16 tells us, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, he is not talking to unregenerate people here. He's talking to born-again people. See, it's possible for Christians, and it's very likely for Christians to get in the flesh. Can I say this? I'm going to. Anytime that we get in conflict with people over stuff out here, we're in the flesh. See, it gets quiet when you talk like this. "Well, I'm mad at so-and-so." Well, get out of the flesh. Learn to walk in the Spirit. Learn to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Learn to forgive. Learn to let go. "Yeah, but I'm mad." I understand. You're in the flesh. Okay. I can't see out there. Is there anybody out there? Am I preaching to an empty room? No, I don't think so. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." So this describes the battle that's going on between your new man, the Holy Spirit living in your spirit, and your flesh. And you will have this battle as long as you live. It'll come through your eyes. It'll come through your ears. It'll come through your reasoning facilities, your mind, your will, your emotions. Emotions are not spiritual. They're in the soulish realm. And you were never created to live by your emotions. Let me say that to you. Some of you need to know that. You were not created to live by your emotions. Emotions are not good spiritual guides. You were created to live connected to the Holy Spirit, guided by the principles of the Word of God, not by your emotions. I mean, what happens if you're in a bad mood? Does anybody ever get in a bad mood? I get in a bad mood every now and then, and I cannot afford to live by those emotions. Because you do not make good decisions when you're in a bad mood. You don't make good decisions when you're mad. You don't make good decisions when you're hungry. You don't make good decisions when you're tired. You don't make good decisions when you're stressed. You'll make more mistakes living by those emotions than you will of learning to walk in the Spirit. Okay? So it says, if we'll walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, I want to point out that thing, the pride of life. Now, there's a lot of things that's connected with the pride of life. Part of it has to do is that one of the prides of life is that stuff will make me happy. Can I just tell you? A new car will not make you happy. It'll make you happy until the first payment comes. A bigger deer rifle will not make you happy. It will not make you a better hunter. It'll not make you, it will not raise your self-esteem. More deer have been killed with 22 rifles, which is not legal. Or 30-30s. But we think, man, if I could just get this, if I obtain this. You know, we call it the American dream. Bigger house, you know, promotions, all of this. And success is a good thing unless it just becomes the motivating factor of your life. And we get caught up in the pride of life. And that says that that's not of the Father. That's of this world. And one of the keys, and listen to this very closely, one of the keys is learning to be content where you're at. Now, that doesn't mean that you do not want to increase, but learning to live in contentment is a great key to success. Because being driven by stuff will not cause you to increase. It'll cause you to get into bondage to stuff. But if you can live in contentment, God can bless you with stuff. And it's not that big a deal because it's not your stuff that gives you your self-esteem. And it's not your stuff that makes you happy. It's your relationship with God. It's learning to be content in life where you're at. And I'm one that thinks we always need to be growing. We always need to be increasing. We need to be going forward. But I think that the key to growth is contentment. Contentment. Okay, pride of life. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Say evident. Which are, here's the works of the flesh. In other words, there is no excuse for Christians doing these things right here. Because these are works of the flesh. And we cannot give these a spiritual twist so that we can justify doing these things. Okay, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. Oh, those are bad, aren't they? Here's one. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, that's jealousy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, that's parties, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So what are the works of the flesh? They are these things. They are these things. Now, can Christians do these things? Yes, but we choose to do them. One thing that Christians have that unbelievers do not have an advantage of, we're connected to God. We have a sense of knowing in our spirit the path that we're supposed to go. There's the very Holy Spirit on the inside of your spirit. When you start in a wrong direction, it will lust against the flesh. In fact, it'll try to put up a barrier. There will be resistance from the inside. Now, you still have the capability of overriding that And a lot of people do that. And then it calls it a work of the flesh. It didn't come out of your spirit. In fact, you overrode your spirit to do that. But it tells us that do not practice the things of the flesh, because they will kill you. They'll kill you. They'll affect your fellowship with God. In fact, it goes on to say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Second question. Third question. This is the third question. Oh, man. This one may take a while. In the light of Paul's command that women should be silent in the church and not to be over man, how should today's church handle these statements? Are they merely cultural or fully Christian doctrine? Now, I could have skipped this one real easy, because this is not a very popular deal. But I think that's a great question, because it does tell us. We don't like to look at these scriptures, do we? In 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says also. And if they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. See? See how long that, you know. Okay. What's he talking about? Can I just say up front, if we didn't have women in church, and if women weren't active in church, most churches would have to shut their doors. That's right. Listen to all them women talking in church. Did you not hear what the scripture just said? Okay. Serious. Let's get into it. What is this talking about here? I want to read the context of this verse. And it's important that we see this. We may have to take the rest of the time on this one. The context of what they're talking about in this is orderly worship. And I'm going to read these several verses. In fact, there's about 14 of these verses. 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So what this is talking about, there was a problem in this church that was happening. There seemed to be chaos in their worship. So Paul is addressing the chaos that was taking place in the church. There were several things that were going on that caused confusion in the church. How many of you know that there shouldn't be confusion in the church when we come together? That the purpose of everything that we do in the church service is to edify the church. And evidently there were things going on here that was, people were trying to edify themselves, or they were trying to have some kind of expression, whether it was some kind of psalm or teaching or tongue, interpretation of tongues or whatever. So here the subject of what he's talking about here says, let all things be done for edification. And that means to build up everyone. Then he goes into this. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So he deals with one of the big things that was happening there, and is that is the manifestation of tongues. Okay? Tongues has always been a controversial thing in the church. And you got one group on this side that thinks that it doesn't even exist anymore. And then you got one group on this side that thinks that that's the most important thing in the world. And the truth is not on either extreme. The truth is somewhere in the middle. That there is a place for spiritual manifestations, but they should be done in a way that brings edification or building up to the whole body. So he deals with one of the big problems that they were having in that church, and that was everybody just speaking in tongues. Everybody speaking in tongues. Well, what happens if you come to church and let's say that you don't speak in tongues, and you come in and everybody's speaking in tongues, and you're thinking, this is a crazy bunch. What is this? What means all this? So he is giving instructions on if this goes on, then how it needs to be done. So he says, let it be done. Let there be two or three at the most, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Then he deals with prophets. Let two or three prophets speak and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So his theme here is for the edification of the church. If there are spiritual manifestations, if there are prophets there, don't confuse people with your revelations. Let there be an order to what you're doing. And let everything be judged. And it says in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, and if they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the churches. All right. I did a little research on this because we're going to look at some scripture in a minute that talks about women that do speak. See, if we take scripture and we take it out of its context, we can make it say anything that we want it to say. So I did a little research on this. In those days, in the church assemblies, the men sat on one side of the church and the women sat on the other. Okay? Education in those times, women were considered, especially in that time, more as property than they were as equals. And one thing that the Christian gospel does is that it, more than any other religion of the world, is it elevates women. Okay? Some people think Paul was a chauvinist, and he was not. He elevated women because he talked about two becoming one flesh. And he's the one who said, in Christ there is neither male nor female, but one new creature. And he talked about the relationship of the husband, that he's supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And the woman is to respect her husband and submit to her husband. And it's talking about a mutual relationship. Well, if you read the Old Testament, that's not the way it was. In fact, those women called their husbands Lord. Wives, look at your husband and say, good morning, Lord. Now, y'all didn't do that. Why didn't you do that? Well, we don't do that. I'll tell you what. Well, there's a difference here. There's a difference in that culture and the culture that we're in today. Okay? So part of this statement is based on a cultural thing. One of the things that women did not get that a lot of men did was an education. Okay, education among women was not as important in that day as it is now. Why? Because the role of the woman was to have children, to keep a home, and to raise children and to train children. Now, that's not a bad thing within itself. So that they did not go to the universities. They were not that educated. So sometimes, and this is what the research showed, that as men on one side and women on the other side, as the speaker was speaking, Ethel's sitting over here and Fred's over here, and Ethel says, hey, Fred, what's he talking about? Evidently, there were some things that were out of order going on in that church. And Paul was correcting that thing that was happening in that church where women were speaking out of turn and were saying things across to their husbands. And he says, okay, wait a minute. Women, keep silent in the churches. If you're going to learn, learn at home. They were not as educated as their men. And if they didn't understand, they needed to ask their husbands at home. That was not a put down to women. That's not saying that women cannot participate in worship, because if women are to keep silent in the churches and not speak, they can't even sing. They can't teach children. They can't do anything in the local church. So that was dealing with an issue where there was some unorderly things going on between the men and the women in that local body. Okay, now there's other scripture that we need to look at some of these things. It goes on to say, or did not the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reach? For if anyone thinks to himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that these things which I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So this is the context that this verse right in the middle is talking about. And it has nothing to do with the fact that women cannot open their mouths in church. Women can't sing or participate or even teach or sing on the worship team or anything like that. That is not what that's referring to. That part was addressing a very particular thing that was out of order in that time. Okay, I want to read some more scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. This really gives the Christian perspective on the male-female relationship. Understand that in this culture, women were considered to be more like something that you owned. In fact, some of those guys had a bunch of wives, which wasn't smart. It's not. I don't say anything bad, but that's not very smart. And it sure wouldn't fit in the Christian culture. How can you be one flesh with six women? I don't think you can do that. Okay. But it says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So this describes a twofold thing, that women are to respect their husbands, submitting to their husband's leadership. This does not mean that the husband is the ruler of the home. It means that the husband's responsibility is to be the leader in the home and the head of the home and the initiator of the spiritual values of the home. And the woman is to submit to that as the church submits to Christ. Now, there's a whole lot of things that we could talk about in that context, but all things being equal, that's the way that it should be. That the husband should supply the spiritual leadership and the direction in the home, and that the wife should be not contentious with that, but submitting to the Lord and submitting to her husband and following his leadership. And the husband is to give himself and lay out his life for his wife and for his family. Now, that's true in the church and it's true in the home. So we got to deal with this issue. Can women teach in the church? But one thing I want you to understand, that the family came before the church. And the order of the family, which is the husband is the head, the wife is submissive to the head, should be the same thing that happens in the church. Okay? If the husband is the head in the family, he needs to be the leader in the church. And I'm talking about where his wife is concerned. See, my wife, because there are Greek words, gyne and aner, and they're both translated woman, wife, man, husband. And sometimes you have to look at the context to see what it's talking about. Where it says that the woman is to be submissive to the man, my wife doesn't submit to Chris. My wife doesn't submit to Ricky or Jerry. If she submits to anybody, she submits to me. And she does. She's very submissive. So that would not be true that all women are submissive to all men. That's not right. Who is a woman to be submissive to? Her husband. Who is the man to give his life for? His wife. That's true in the home. That should be in the church. That the husband supplies the spiritual leadership in the church. I am, even though I am the leader in this church, I do not have a right to go to Chris and say, or I don't have a right to go to Angie and say, you know, you need to straighten up. Even if I think that she does. I don't have a right to override Chris's responsibility in his wife's life. It's his responsibility to submit his family to the leadership of the church. But he is still the leader of his family. And it's his responsibility to be, as a part of the church, to hear the word of God, teach his family, lead his family in those situations. I am never over someone else's wife. Even though my influence is towards the whole church, my influence in the church does not go into the local family. It's not my, guys, it's not my responsibility to straighten your wife out. Don't come to me and say, well, won't you talk to my wife and straighten her out? She won't. No. That's not my job. My job is to teach. Guys, your job is to lead. And don't go to your wife and say, woman, the Bible says submit. It tells her to submit. It didn't say, husband tells your wife to submit. And I honestly believe that if you're leading like you should, giving yourself as Christ gave himself for the church, if you're giving yourself for your family, submission will never be a problem. And all the ladies said, see, now y'all spoke again. What's up with that? Okay. Now, this raises this issue here. What about women teaching in church? Is it unscriptural for women to teach in church? I think it would be unscriptural for women to teach their husbands in church. Because what's true in the home is true in the church. What's true in the church is true in the home. A woman should not be in a position where she would be above her husband, because that would be totally out of order. Well, I know women. Say, I know women who do this and who do. I do too. I think women can teach in the church. But I think they need to do it out of a position where they are in submission to their husbands. And I know of some ladies, and I'm not none here. Okay, because we have some ladies. Nancy teaches. Sometimes she teaches the congregation. We have other ladies that do things, and I think that's perfectly, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But if a woman is having problems at home and problems with her husband, and it has to do with her ministry, then something's not right. She should not be in a position where she is above her husband in any way, because it's not supposed to be that way in the home, and it's not supposed to be that way in the church. Can women teach men? I think so. But I think they need to do it from a position where they are submissive to their husbands. Now this is an opinion, okay? This is only my opinion. I think it's a pretty good one. But I have a problem with women being pastors of churches, okay? Especially if their husbands are not involved in ministry at all. Now, if a husband and wife want to pastor a church together and both of them teach and both of them are, she is in submission to him and he is providing leadership and a covering for her, I think that's totally proper. But if she is estranged from her husband or her husband is not in a position to provide the leadership that he should for his wife, I think there's potential problems there. And that's all. And I know women who pastor, and I would not say that to them. I said, that's just my personal opinion. If you have an opinion that's different, that's fine. You don't even have to tell me. Okay, you don't have to tell me that. I understand that because I know that that's very controversial. Now, I want to give you some scripture. We're not going to get to our fourth question today. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wife and do not be bitter toward them. 1 Timothy 2:9. And likewise also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. You listening, ladies? In modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now that don't mean that you can't look nice. That's saying that your true beauty is not in the clothes that you wear. It's in your spirit. Okay? It's in your spirit. It's what's on the inside of it. But that's a different deal, and we'll do that sometime. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, it's that word gyne and aner, which I believe should be translated husband and wife. Husband and wife. Now you say, well, why do you say that? Well, I want to look in Acts 21:8-9. This is talking about Philip. Paul was traveling. On the next day, we were Paul's companions. We departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now when the Bible talks about prophesying, it can mean several different things. And if you look at this Greek word here, the ideal is someone who stands in the office of a prophet, who predicts future events, who speaks by revelation, or someone who brings forth teaching or exhortation. Now, where would those girls do that at? Would they prophesy to just each other at the house? I don't think so. I think that they were part of a church body, and one of the things that they did in that church is that they prophesied. Now, if women cannot teach or prophesy or do anything like that, then these were out of order. So I think it is possible for women to do lots of things. Now, these were unmarried ladies. So who did they submit to? Who did they submit to? They submitted to their father. They submitted to the ministry of that local church. They were not in a relationship with a man. When they come into relationship with that man, should it be a man who is capable of leading them and exercising a covering for them as the Bible says? I think so. Should they be in a position where they are above their husbands? I don't think so. Because if it's true in the home, it needs to be true in the church. If it's true in the church, it needs to be true in the home. Because the family, the marriage relationship is likened unto the relationship of Christ and the church. So I think we need to be careful in that. Men too. A man who teaches and does things in the church needs to be in the right relationship with his wife, or he's opening himself up to some temptation that he doesn't need to be involved in. He needs to be giving his life to his wife, his family. And the church, and especially women in the church, he has to be real careful about those kind of things, because there is always the problems of temptations. So it's very, very vital, people who teach that their marriage relationships be what they should be. And that's one of the reasons that we see a lot of people, a lot of ministers fall, because there's some difficulties in marriage. So that home relationship is vital to public ministry, both ways. It has to be that way. Otherwise, we're going to have difficulty. Okay, I got to move fast. In fact, prayer team, come this way, as I'm going to read two more scriptures and I'm going to close. 1 Corinthians 16:19, it says, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is a man, Priscilla is the woman. He says, there's a church that meets in your house. And they were the leaders of that church. Now, did they co-pastor? I don't know. But evidently, she had a role to play in that church. And then there's another one in Philippians 4:2. "I implore Euodia and I implore Synecdoche to be of the same mind in the Lord." These are both ladies. "And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel." Somehow they labored with him in the gospel. So the ideal is there that they had some kind of teaching capacity in the gospel. "With Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So do women have roles in churches? Yes. Can they teach in churches? Yes. Should they be above their husbands in ministry in the church? No. Should they be above their husbands in the home? No. In fact, there needs to be the mutual submission in home and in church. That's the only way that it works well. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these questions, and that we can deal with these questions in a biblical way. Father, I pray for the congregation now. There are people here who have need today. Even though we've talked about other issues, we have people here today who are hurting. People today who need to connect with you in some way. I pray that you would minister to their hearts today in Jesus' name. Would you come? If you have any kind of prayer need today, just get out of your seat and come.